I think one of the things that the religious world has a woeful misconception of is the possibility of apostasy. And when you deal with apostasy and turning away from God, it can happen on an individual level. And in fact, the warnings in God's word are numerous with regard to apostasy. 2 Peter chapter 2, for example, Peter said, if we've escaped the defilements of the world and we're entangled again therein, the latter state is become worse than the first. In my mind, I'm trying to think, how can the latter state of one who has turned away from the truth still be salvation if, in fact, his first state was that of being lost? But then Peter gets two descriptions, two analogies as to the horrible state of one who has spiritually turned his back on God. One of those is like a dog that has returned to its vomit, or a sow that is washed to wallowing in the mire. Had an opportunity in my first local work in central Oklahoma to be in a farming community. And one day I had a farmer call me and he said, Brother Tom, you want to help take the pigs to the market? I said, I'd love to. He had a sow that must have been 300-400 pounds. And we got that thing out of the mud pit. We got it onto the truck. We washed it off. And as soon as we got to the stockyard and we let that gate down, you know where that pig went? Right back to the mud pit. He returned to that state out of which he had come. But individuals are not the only ones who can apostatize. We're told that entire congregations can turn away from God's word. You have the warning in Revelation of the seven congregations, only two of which have no condemnation at all, and the rest of them varying degrees of turning away from God's word. You have Paul's admonition to the elders of Ephesus as he met with them at Miletus, and he said to the elders, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. Now listen to this. Paul said, after my departure, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. The whole congregation could, at the neglect of elders, end up turning away from God and losing their identity as the Church of Christ. And then when we look at the scripture that warns about escaping that, we're told that the devil has his various devices. And when you go back to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and following, you remember that John wrote that we are not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the vainglory of life is not of the Father, it is of the world. When you take those three categories and you lay that over sort of as a template on the temptation that Satan brought upon Eve in Genesis chapter 3, you have the same three devices used on Eve that are listed by John, and Eve succumbed to that temptation. You have the same three devices used against Christ in Matthew chapter 4 and also in Luke chapter 4, and Christ was victorious over that. So the devices of Satan are there, and one of the devices that Satan uses in an attempt to overthrow individuals and even congregations is to broaden the scope of fellowship so that God's people will extend open fellowship to those who are in error. And at the same time, when they do that, according to the passage that we're looking at this hour, when they bid them Godspeed, they are partakers with them in the evil deed or the false doctrine that they are espousing. I've given you seven words in the outline. I'm going to change one of these. And I'm not so sure that we can get to all of this, but you have the outline in the book. I hope that you'll pursue it if we don't cover everything. But I'm going to take these words one at a time as we look not only at 2 John verses 9 and 10, but at several verses that surround those two verses. In fact, let's go back to verse 6 and let's read verses 6 through 11. And then we'll develop these words. Here's what John writes, and this is love, that we should walk after his commandments. This is the commandment even as you heard from the beginning that you should walk in it. For many deceivers are gone forth into the world, even they that confess not that Jesus Christ cometh in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Look to yourselves that you lose not the things which we have wrought, but that you receive a full reward. Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son. If anyone cometh to you and bringeth not this teaching, receive him not into your house, and give him no greeting, for he that giveth him greeting partaketh in his evil deed. When W.D. wrote me, he said, I want you to deal with verses 9 and 10. So I thought, well, let's get that at the first point. Let's deal with that before we ever get into some of the other lessons surrounding that. And particularly the question, is the doctrine of Christ talking about doctrine about Christ, or is it talking about the doctrine that Christ gives to us through the inspired word? So our first word that we're going to develop is this word doctrine. Let's talk about doctrine for a minute. As W.D. pointed out, there's no way that you can extend salvation or have fellowship with the Father separate and apart from accurate doctrine. Doctrine is essential, and yet maybe my mind and my thinking is a little bit different than so many people that I come across in the world who seem to think that doctrine is not essential at all. I was visiting with a young lady here in the last several months. My wife has been receiving therapy, and we would try to strike up a conversation with the lady who's giving her therapy. She's of a denominational persuasion, perhaps one of the more conservative denominations in our broad range of what we call Christianity. And yet, in introducing to her the importance of staying with the truth, it's almost like it just goes right over her head. And I can sit and I can show her a passage in the Bible, and she says, we practice that, and yet they don't practice that. Let me just give you one example. I took Mark chapter 16, verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned. If I took that first phrase, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and I said, let's take the words in that verse, let's scramble the words up. I'm going to form three sentences for you. The first of these is this: he that believeth and is saved shall be baptized. That's the predominant Protestant denominational belief today. He that believeth and is saved shall be baptized. I put the words back in a pot. I scramble them up again, and then I arrange them like this: he that is baptized and is saved shall believe. That represents those who hold to pedobaptism, infant baptism. They believe that you have to be baptized in order to be saved from original sin, and then somewhere down the road, your parents will teach you properly and you'll come to believe. And then I put the words exactly as they appear in Mark 16, and he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And I said, now which one of those three do you believe? And she said, well, I believe all of them. And I said, you mean to tell me that I could get up and I could preach this one Sunday, and I could preach this one the next Sunday, and then the third one the next Sunday, and there'd be nothing wrong with that? She said, no, it doesn't make any difference. Do you see how people think when it comes to doctrine? And yet listen to some of these passages that stress the importance of doctrine. Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, we are to avoid those who are speaking things contrary to sound doctrine, to healthy doctrine. Does that mean that I open my arms in fellowship to those who are speaking things that are contrary to the healthy doctrine that appears in God's word? Well, obviously not. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, we need to be careful lest we're blown away by every wind of doctrine, every false doctrine that comes along. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, Timothy was admonished to charge certain men not to teach a different doctrine. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 10 and 4 verse 6, there is this reference to sound doctrine again. When you get to Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, we're to exhort in sound doctrine. In Titus 2 verse 1, speak the things that befit sound doctrine. Are you starting to get the impression that divine inspiration is trying to teach us that there is an essentiality and importance to sound, healthy doctrine. It is important what we believe and what we teach. And all of these passages warn of misusing doctrine and the necessity of maintaining healthy doctrine. It is so that we might be taught properly and come to the understanding of God's word. I want to take this word doctrine. I want to give you three words underneath it. These would be subpoints. My homiletics teachers used to say, put number one and then always a three-point sermon, Kerry. Always. Now, it doesn't make a difference how many subpoints you have, but always a three-point sermon. Well, there are exceptions to that. But I want you to think about three things under this doctrine. Number one, the structure here. When John says that we are not to accept those who confess the teaching of Christ, the doctrine of Christ is not a reference to a doctrine about Christ because it doesn't fit the structure. If the doctrine about Christ is what it's talking about, then you open the doors for more fellowship, which is sort of strange to me for this reason. There are those who take a single passage in the denominational world, and they take a single passage and they take that as the cure-all for salvation, faith only. And yet we understand that you have to take all the scripture and put it together. And even if this was referring, which it's not, even if it was referring to the doctrine about Christ, that's only one element where you draw the line of fellowship. The whole book of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John has to do with keeping the commandments of God. But let's talk about the structure here. The former refers to what in Greek is called the objective genitive. You're not going to remember any of this after today. And I try to forget it after I presented a lesson. But the former, when it talks about the doctrine about Christ, that is the objective genitive. But the latter, the doctrine that Christ teaches, is what they call the subjective genitive. Now, I sent Brother Daniel Denham an email probably 10, 15 years ago, and I asked him for his input on this very passage and the meaning of the doctrine of Christ. And I've always considered Brother Denham rather scholarly. And here's what he wrote back to me. He said, "The abundant evidence from the Greek text itself is that the construction is at the very least a subjective genitive, if not in fact a plenary or full genitive in its force. The case for the plenary genitive lies in the fact that contextually John refers comprehensively to the commandments of God." Go back and read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Look how often John talks about keeping the commandments. And when you get to 2nd John, and particularly 3rd John, what does he say to Gaius? I am happy. It pleases me to know that you're walking in truth. I don't think I'm doing any injustice there. If I say John was saying it pleases him, he's happy, he rejoices to see that they're walking in doctrine. It's the same thought. And so it's the doctrine that Christ teaches. Let's move from the structure now to the scholars. What do the scholars have to say about this? And you don't always have to be on the side of scholarship. There are an amazing number of scholars out there who completely miss some of the simple teachings of the Bible. But in every case that I consulted, I didn't find a single exception to this. In every case that I consulted, every single one of them sees this passage, the doctrine of Christ, as the doctrine that Christ taught and his inspired apostles taught. Here's just a few examples. William Alexander, "The doctrine which is Christ," what is that? "The doctrine which Christ emphatically called my doctrine, the doctrine." That comes from his commentary on John. Alfred Plummer said, "To Christu, of Christ, the doctrine which he taught rather than the doctrine which teaches about him." Isn't it interesting that these scholars, I'll give you two or three more, that these scholars address something that some of our liberal brethren are still lacking to get a handle on? Here's another one, B.F. Westcourt. "To Christu, in the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine which Christ brought and which he brought first in his own person and then through his followers. R.H. Linsky, teaching the doctrine. He said, of Christ is the subjective genitive, the doctrine Christ taught and still teaches. A.T. Robertson, the same thing. Henry Alford, same thing. W.E. Vine, M.R. Vincent. And then Brother Guyon Woods, the late Guyon Woods, he said, the teaching of Christ here is not teaching about Christ or teaching which is Christian in substance or nature. It is the teaching which Christ did personally and through those whom he inspired. And we could go on and on. So the structure tells me that it's the doctrine that Christ taught, the scholars, but then there's a similarity. In Matthew chapter 16, 11 and 12, and also in Mark chapter 8 and verse 15, a reference is made to the doctrine of the Pharisees. Now, does that mean the doctrine about the Pharisees? No, it's the doctrine the Pharisees taught, and it's the same structure that you have right here in 2 John 9. So the doctrine is essential, and there are consequences that follow it. Let's move to the second word in that list. And when I sent the outline in, I used the word dangers, but I'm going to change that to the deceivers. Either one has some great lessons, but I'm going to use the word deceivers. Look back at verse 7. Many deceivers are gone forth that confess not that Jesus Christ cometh in the flesh. We know what a deceiver is, a counterfeiter. When we were doing mission work in Ukraine, we'd go over there and we'd spend about 6 to 8 weeks, come back, get another visa, and then go back again. And I was amazed at how many $100 bills were floating around Ukraine. It was almost like that was their currency. And we would have brethren in Christ come and they'd take this genuine looking $100 bill and they say, can you change this for us and give us some, they call them coupons. And I would hold that up and immediately I knew that was not a legitimate $100 bill. And I said, where did you get this? She said, we bought it off a man on the street. I said, you go back to him and get him to change. I didn't have the heart to tell her that she had spent $100 of her hard-earned money. But she was deceived. And the only reason that I could tell the difference and she couldn't tell the difference was I had a little bit more education in what to look for. Now, let's apply that spiritually, if you will. If a person doesn't know what the truth is and he wanders through the scripture without ever coming to a clear knowledge of the truth, he's not going to recognize false doctrine when it comes his way. And that's why when preachers and elders and visiting speakers emphasize the need to study and to dig out the truth of God's word, as you read and you study, you become aware and red flags go up when someone starts saying something that's wrong. And even though immediately you may not be able to identify or put your finger on exactly what's being said, you know something in there doesn't sound right. The deceivers are many, John says. And that includes, but it's not limited to, those who teach that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. That's only a part of it, if that's what this doctrine of Christ even referred to, which it doesn't. But listen to some of the warnings. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and following. There were many antichrists. Pick up on the plural there. It doesn't say there was one antichrist that's yet to come when Jesus comes to establish his kingdom. He's already established his kingdom. And the antichrists are already there. They're seeking to destroy it. So there are many antichrists. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, it says there are many false prophets. They abound. And so when I read about the deceivers, the dangers that's associated with that, I come to recognize very quickly that when John said, whosoever goeth on and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ doesn't have God, the deceivers will destroy your soul if they're given the opportunity to do so. Let's move down to the third word very quickly, disaster. That follows naturally the dangers or the deceivers because the outcome will be absolute loss. Look at verse 8, the first part of verse 8. Look to yourselves that you lose not the things which we have wrought. That you lose not the things. This is not a loss, a change out of your pocket. It's not the loss of a house. It's not the loss of any property or any bank account. We're talking about eternal loss here. And I, in my mind, I can't think of anything. It's, I can't think of anything as disastrous as a person losing his soul. It is a true disaster when that happens. It's been more than a century now. The headlines in New York City on April the 13th, I think it was, read, more than 1,500 perish aboard the Titanic. Have you ever thought about this? If there was one Christian on board that Titanic when it sank, they didn't perish. But by the same token, every one of those survivors, if they managed to live to the ripe old age of 100 and never became a Christian, they truly perish. We're talking about one of the most hopeless words imaginable, L-O-S-T. Now listen to some passages that stress that. Matthew 15, verses 10 through 14, Jesus had just taught them about following false teachers, false tradition. And then when he gets through with that, his disciples come to Jesus and they said, "Don't you know that the Pharisees were offended?" Isn't it sad that sometimes some of our own brethren are worried more about offending people than they are offending the Lord? "Don't you know that the Pharisees were offended?" And then Jesus makes this observation. He says, "Every plant that my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up." You ever had an old noxious weed out in the backyard and you attempt to pull that thing up and it breaks off? You don't get the root out. It comes back, doesn't it? On judgment day, there's going to be a rooting up, and it's never going to come back. It's going to be totally destroyed. In Matthew chapter 17, 13 through 23, that long description there, two things that come into focus that are pertinent to our thinking right here. Wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many are those that go in thereby. But straight is the gate and narrow is the way. And then when you get down to verses 20 and 21, "Not everyone that says to me, Father, Father, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." And then he said that many will say, "Did we not do many mighty works?" And then Jesus said, "I will say unto them, depart from me." Isn't that a sad word? Depart. Ye workers of iniquity. We could go on and talk more about the disaster. It is a tragic loss. And John emphasizes that right here. He says, if any man brings a different doctrine and that doctrine is false, you're going to suffer the same consequence that person suffers if you extend fellowship to them. Let's move very quickly to another word, delight. Here's the other side. Look again at verse 8, the last part. You need to be careful lest you lose not the things you've wrought, but instead to receive a full reward. I like that word full. It's a word that describes just permeated through all the way to the top. There's nothing left over. A full reward. And I think about beautiful passages that describe what heaven's going to be like. Revelation 22 and 23. Have you ever read a more beautiful passage than those two chapters? And every time I finish my monthly reading and I close out those two chapters, I slow down and I meditate on those two chapters again. And I think about the pearly gate and the street of gold and the tree of life. I know it's figurative language to a large degree, but still, we ought to meditate more often on what it's going to be like when we get to heaven. The full reward shall be ours. Peter talked about an eternal inheritance that we're going to receive. And then he uses phrases like undefiled, that fades not away. In clearing out our stuff for our move, came across some old silver. Not silver, they were imitation. I hope they weren't silver. I threw them away. I hope they weren't. Maybe my wife should have unpacked that box. But we haven't seen it in 10 years. And it's tarnished to the point I don't think I could have shined it up. But that heavenly home is not ever going to fade away. And the greatest thing here, look at 2 John 9, verse 10. Verse 9, the latter part, "He that abideth in the teaching hath both the Father and the Son." Just in your mind, put the word fellowship there. Can you think of anything greater than to be in fellowship with God? Though the world turns against us, If you're in fellowship with God, you're on the winning side. And that heavenly reward will be yours. Let's move to the next word, number five. This is the word duty. It's twofold. And though it's not necessarily stressed in this verse, it is stressed in John's writings. Twofold responsibility is one, and then refusal is the other. Responsibility is to walk in the light, 1 John 1, verses 6 through 8. And you'll have that in another lesson if you haven't already had it. But then there's this refusal. Go back to 2 John. He says, whosoever goeth onward abideth not in the teaching of Christ. He that abideth in teaching hath the Father and the Son. If anyone cometh you and bringeth not this teaching, receive him not. Refuse it. Why is it that we want to imbibe error? Years ago, they were having a lectureship at a congregation, well, in a city where I had done local work, and I took off to mission work, and that congregation started down the path of imbibing error. Thankfully, I think they've turned back away from that. But here was this great lectureship that was set up with the who's who among false teachers in the brotherhood. And when I wrote to them, I said, don't participate in that. Don't support it. And I got the first bulletin. They joined into that work, and they gave this warning in their bulletin. Go, but be careful what you hear. You want to hear what Paul said? He said, turn away from those who are teaching doctrine contrary to what the truth is. It doesn't mean you go sit at their feet and then sort of sort out what's happened. It says you turn away from them. And here we are with the responsibility to refuse. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Let's move to the next word very quickly. I'm watching this clock and this time is getting away. Number six is the departure itself. And in these same two verses, he talks about those. You see verse 9, whosoever goeth onward and abides not in the doctrine. I want you to envision a circle. If I had a chalkboard, I'd draw a circle up here. And I would put within that circle all the doctrines of Christ, doctrines about God, doctrine about Christ, doctrine about the church, the Holy Spirit, numerous doctrines. And that is the sum and substance of what God has given us in His Word, the all-sufficient, inspired, total Word of God. I have to stay within that circle. Now, let's imagine that I'm in that circle and all the doctrine of Christ surrounds me. And here comes a strange doctrine that's not in that circle. I have to go outside the circle in order to imbibe it. So the idea is that once I've done that, God and Christ have departed from me. Actually, I've departed from them, but they have removed their fellowship as a result of that. So this doctrine of Christ represents three things very quickly. It represents a place of refuge. I cannot imagine what the world would be like without the Bible to turn to. Just read the book of Psalms. I spent several years writing a 7-volume commentary on the Psalms. Can I give an ad here, Brother Morris? If you'll go to my website, churchsoftwareplus.com, you can see all the books I've written. But I'm here to tell you that 7-volume study that I did on the book of Psalms was enriching. It helped my prayer life. It helped me to recognize, perhaps more than I'd ever come to realize, the refuge that I have in God's Word. It has an answer for every problem that you come across in life. And I've often said that David is known as being a man after what? God's own heart. But the Psalms are a window into a person's heart. Any poem is a window into a person's heart. So if the Psalms are a window into David's heart, I can see what it takes to be a man after God's own heart. That's why the Psalms become such a great tool. It's a place of refuge. Number two, it's a place of rest. Rest. I'll tell you what, after 48 years, we've done this 2 or 3 times in our married life. I heard an interesting observation yesterday. A fellow said, you know, we're celebrating our 50th wedding anniversary. He said, now we've only been married 48 years, but everybody talks about how great it is, so we're going to get a head start on celebrating number 50. But when I start thinking about packing, and I've spent 2 weeks every day packing, moving boxes. And at the end of the day, about 6 or 7 o'clock at night, I am exhausted, and I have to find a place to rest. When I'm emotionally challenged and spiritually challenged, and I get some of the nonsense thrown at me among stubborn brethren, I have to find a place to rest. And there's no better place than God's Word, the doctrine of Christ. It'll give you rest from the toils of life. And then it's also a place of renewal, is it not? It renews my spirit when I read and study God's Word. It builds me up and encourages me. And that's why I tell people, don't depart. You stay within that circle. Abide in that doctrine. And refuge, rest, and renewal will be yours. But one last word that I have on the list is the word default. You don't have to teach false doctrine to lose your soul. All you have to do is extend fellowship to those who do teach false doctrine. Look at verse 10 again. If any comes to you and brings not his teaching, receive him not into your house, give him no greeting. For he that giveth him greeting partakes in his evil works. Isn't it interesting when you study God's word, how many people were lost simply by default? The one talent man, the 1 pound man. It's never said they did anything evil, at least morally evil, that we sometimes classify as morally evil. But did you not catch the phrase in the parable of the 1 talent man, where the 1 talent man was called to give an answer for how he had buried what the Lord had given to him? And Jesus refers to him as a wicked and slothful servant. I don't read anything about his being a murderer or a thief. He just neglected. And so I don't have to teach the false doctrine. All I have to do is extend fellowship to somebody that does, or refuse to reprove somebody that teaches error when the opportunity affords itself. So much is the devil's devices, so much he accomplishes simply through default. Where's WD? You haven't come up. I got some time for application. Here's some lessons that you need to pick up out of all of this. And probably you can see some more as well. Just some basic lessons. Number one, here's one lesson. Gather all available and necessary material on any particular doctrine before you come to any conclusion. That requires study, doesn't it? Someone who comes through this passage and they come to this about the doctrine of Christ not coming in the flesh, and then they say that's all that you can use to limit fellowship. They haven't gathered all the evidence, have they not? If they're teaching error on the one body, the one church, the plan of salvation, the Holy Spirit, which we're struggling with today, they're teaching error. And they're not keeping the commandments of God. Gather all available and necessary material on any particular doctrine. Here's a second lesson to come out of this. Balance one doctrine with another. You have to balance truth. I had a gentleman years ago when I was living in Oklahoma. I'd go downtown and I'd drink coffee with the hobnobbers in town. You'd get all the latest news from the farmers and the bankers and whoever was there. We had denominational preachers that would come, and we sat on a counter that sort of like this. It is U-shaped. You could sit around a counter. Some of you may remember days when they had coffee shops like that. You remember that, Carrie, when they used to have, and you could see across, and we'd get in some pretty good conversations. And I had a fella come in one day. We had been discussing the doctrine of baptism, essentiality of baptism. And he came in one day. He was so excited. And he said, he called me brother. I never called him brother. He called me Brother Waycaster. And he said, I found a doctrine that'll kill Mark 16:16. I said, it will kill it. He said, yeah, John 3:16 kills Mark 16. I said, why don't you let Mark 16 kill John 3:16? Which one determines which doctrine you're going to kill? Listen, friend, you don't kill any doctrine by a doctrine that appears to be contrary to it. You take them and you harmonize them, don't you? Let me give you 2 statements. I guarantee you I'm not lying to you. I like ice cream. 2 minutes later, I tell you, I don't like ice cream. And I'll guarantee you I haven't contradicted myself. To harmonize them, what's the only conclusion? I'm talking about 2 different kinds of ice cream. I like vanilla, I hate pistachio. You see how you harmonize it? You have to take Scripture and harmonize it with the totality that's there. Number three, here's a third lesson. Biblical doctrine must be expressed in biblical words. We sometimes say Bible terms to describe Bible things. It bothers me no little that we're starting to hear denominational phraseology, or what the Old Testament may call the language of Ashdod. But denominational phraseology to describe things in the church. You'd be shocked how many of my brethren, not so much at Hanley, but in some places I've been, they introduce me as their pastor to their friends. And I tell them I'm not a pastor. And it's sort of embarrassing to them, but I'm not going to let it pass off to one who doesn't know the truth if they think I'm a pastor. They use terms like religious experience and so on and so forth. Let's use biblical terms to describe biblical things. It's Christ's church. It's the plan of salvation, God's scheme of redemption that he set forth. Leaders or elders and so on and so forth. But we always make sure that we express biblical things with biblical words. Here's a fourth lesson. Doctrine must be combined with practice, or doctrine is of no value. Did you catch that? That's what W.D. pointed out when he got up here. Doctrine must be combined with practice. You may know every scripture that has to do with the plan of salvation, everything about fellowship, but if you don't practice it, your doctrine doesn't accomplish anything. Or the doctrine of Christ in your life doesn't accomplish anything. Here's the way James put it. If any man thinketh himself to be religious, while he bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his heart, this man's religion is vain. Here's the fifth lesson. Never forget, the Bible will not contradict itself. And to make 2 John 9 contradict other passages is a misuse. And then finally, be honest with the truth. To do otherwise is self-deceptive, is it not? My wife and I were married in Corpus Christi. I want to close with just a personal illustration. My wife and I were married in Corpus Christi in 1960. I better get this right in case she's listening. 1968. And we escaped the hurricane in 1967. I got discharged in March of 1970, so I missed the second bad one to come through. And I tell everybody, I have great fond memories of Corpus Christi, Texas. I met my wife early, but I married my wife here, and I escaped two of the worst hurricanes that ever came through this area. Thank you so much for the invitation to be with you. I hope you find these things helpful, and let's always stay with the doctrine, with the truth, and never, never compromise.